Let's pray. As we open the book today, Father, we trust that we may learn from it doctrine that we don't practice. It's doctrine for information, and it's the kind of doctrine that tells us what maybe we shouldn't do. And we're grateful for some of these very, very interesting things that are in your word, because we would have little understanding of the history of planet Earth without some of these early things. May we be encouraged by your word, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Today I am not going to talk about giants. I'm not going to talk about titans today.
No.
And I'm sorry, but it's too much material, so we're going to do that next Sunday. And we will talk about giants next Sunday, and we're going to talk about titans, and we'll go to the Hebrew idea of Nephilim and Rephaim and all of these terms that describe some very interesting creatures that are mentioned in the scriptures. The bulletin outline in the pages of the bulletin is long, because I knew I was going to have to do it in two messages. And at the back of this, and this is material we're not going to cover today, on the back part of the foldover is Nephilim and Rephaim in related forms. We are not going to deal with those, though we have read through that material today, because that's always interesting. I kind of think that when we talk about these these circumstances, we begin to, it's just some of the kind of thing kids like. You know, I like to hear about giants. That's what it says in the King James in Genesis 6. And so it's kind of a fun thing there, but then, when we think of giants in the Bible, who's that guy? What's his name?
Goliath.
Goliath. And you know what's interesting? The Goliath was a giant, and he is called Goliath of Gath. And it's a significant thing in Scripture when he's identified with the city of Gath. And we'll probably talk a little bit about that next week. And so it's kind of interesting that we have several names, and I put those on the back just so you'd have them. The Hebrew I didn't transliterate because those are on the bottom. I mean, they're the ones, the names. And I think that will help you. And I better say something about that. I might forget it next week. When it says E-H, that means Englishman's Hebrew. And if you don't have one, you ought to get it, because you can look stuff up. And that's what I do. I put these kinds of things in there if you're interested. Sometimes you can look them up in a Young's Concordance or somewhere, but that's what that material is. So you have the outline. It's rather interesting as we come to this section. We talked about the interpretive issues in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. When we talked about those interpretive issues as to who these angels were that sinned, and there were possibilities. One possibility was that the angels of sin in 2 Peter 2:4 were the ones that fell when Satan tempted and had a third of the angels, that is, those ranks which we call thrones, dominions, powers, principalities, and I did it halfway backwards. But from those ranks of principalities and powers, we had Satan had a following of angels that fell. And those angels acted in independence of God and did their own thing and followed a fallen cherub, that is Satan. And so they came out and they took a header, as it were. So there were those that said that these a third of the angels were those referred to in 2 Peter 2:4. The problem with it is it says the angels that sinned are incarcerated, they are in jail, in a place called Tartarus. They're tartarized. We talked about the verb. And they're in a special part, a compartment of Sheol. That is where they're done in this unrighteous section of Sheol, or Hades. They're in a compartment there, and it's like a holding cell until they are to be finally judged and ultimately thrown in the lake of fire. And it would really be nice if that were those angels that fell and became demons under Satan, because then we wouldn't have problems with demons. Because Satan can't be everywhere at the same time, because he's not God. And he can move fast, but he cannot be affecting everybody at the same time. He can manipulate through his system in that way, but it's interesting. But the demons are the ones we have problems with. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And those are ranks of spirit beings that have fallen. And so that can't be. And so the only place in Scripture that is really clearly tied to this is found in Genesis 6. And Genesis 6 is a passage that is interesting. It can be it's almost a litmus test to show how people relate to taking Scripture literally, because they have those that have issues with it. And there's a lot of confusion in this. And so we're going to talk about the first half of the verse, and we're going to deal with the identities of the sons of the first half of the material, and that is we're going to deal with the sons of God. And see if we can get a good handle on what that means from Scripture, not from other places. And I'm well reminded of the day a fellow that I highly respected was teaching in this area. I was trying to remember where I heard him teach this, because I didn't hear him very often. But I know he taught, and this showed me his view of inspiration of Scripture. He taught that this is a reference. Anybody who teaches that 2 Peter 2:4 is Genesis 6, he said, that is taken from pagan mythology. And so it's kind of interesting. Because I don't usually bring books up here, but I brought a book. And this book contains some of those, what we call, this one is called the title of the set, the pseudiographa, that is lying writings, false writings. They're not part of the canon. And in the Old Testament, there were some books that were written. And there are two books that are written, and we have most of the material. They were written in Greek, and these two books were written about 200 BC. That's 200 years before the time of Christ. So we're going to be looking at, I want to read this because it's, I think Scripture predates, I know Scripture predates what they say in here. And if they got anything, they got it from Scripture. Scripture didn't get it from them. And so, but I want to read the story. The book I want to read from is the book of Enoch. Some of you may have heard of that book, but it's, like I say, it was written about 200 BC in that area. And there's a little bit of controversy. And in Enoch, they are religious kinds of writings. They relate somewhat mythologically. But this is where that fellow that was a friend of mine, I felt he was a friend of mine, was teaching, and he taught in a fundamental seminary. Not ours, of course. Let me read a part of what Enoch has to say. Now, if you kind of get Genesis 6 in your mind, and you'll get a picture. He says, in those days the children of man had multiplied. It happened that there were born unto them handsome and beautiful daughters. There's an additional word there. I think it's funny because I know what the Hebrew says. They saw that they were, I mean, it's good. They were tovoth. And so they were good ones. And they made them handsome and beautiful. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw them and desired them and said to one another, come, let us choose wives for ourselves from among the daughters of man and beget us children. And Semyaz, try to pronounce that, but that's the way it's spelled, being their leader, said unto them, I fear that perhaps you will not consent to this, that this deed should be done, and I alone will become responsible for this great sin. But they all responded to him, let us all swear an oath and bind everyone among us by a curse, not to abandon this suggestion, but to do the deed. Then they all swore together and bound one another by the curse, and they were together 200 and descended into Argos, which is the summit of Hermon. Hermon is a geographical location in northern Israel. And so they swore this curse. Now, this is, like I say, the book of Enoch early, and where they were going. I'm skipping a whole bunch of names that I have a terrible time trying to pronounce. They named some of the ringleaders of these 200 spirit beings that came. And they took wives unto themselves, and everyone respectively chose one woman for himself, and they began to go unto them, and they taught them magical medicines, incantations, the cutting of roots, and taught them about plants. And the women became pregnant and gave birth to great giants whose heights were 300 cubits. 300 cubits. Remember the issue of cubits? How long is a cubit? There are several. 18 inches is a short cubit. So 300 cubits, how tall were these the giants they described if we went by an 18-inch cubit? 450 feet tall. Well, this is not the scripture. But it was interesting that they said that. If you had a 21-inch cubit, then that's even taller. And so, or 22, you have three different kinds of cubits. These giants consumed the produce of all the people until the people detested feeding them. So the giants turned against the people in order to eat them. If you don't feed us, we will eat you. And they began to sin against birds and wild beasts, reptiles and fish, and their flesh was devoured the one by the other. Then they drank blood, and then the earth brought an accusation against the oppressors. And that's the key part of that record of the first book of Enoch. And I feel better about that in my way. So that's the mythology, a part of it. There are other places where they refer to that, but that's the main one. It's kind of an interesting read. Back in seminary days, I did have the privilege of reading that in Greek because I the work I did and did manage to find a copy. I'd love to get a copy of it in Greek. So some say that this is built on mythology. Pagan mythology. The Holy Spirit put Genesis 6 in the book. The Holy Spirit put 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4 in the book. The Holy Spirit put Jude 6 and 7 in the book. We didn't read that this time. Now, turn to Genesis 6, and in turning there is something, and you probably caught it if you were following me, because I had my King James, and it didn't look like the King James when I was reading it. Because I changed quite a few things, as you may have noted, as I read it. And there was one thing that jumped, I trust, at you in reading it. Every time that I saw man or men, I translated mankind. And that is really important here. It's very, very important. And the reason that I hesitated down in verse 7 was because it says both man and beast and creeping thing, and there the word man is different. I mean, it's the same root, but it doesn't have an article in front of it. And so when you look at the word man, and I happen to have it, it's ha-adam. You hear Adam? Adam. Ha is the definite article in Hebrew. Hebrew reads from right to left, and so you have a ha, Adam. And so ha, Adam is used of either Adam or of mankind. Early in Genesis, you see ha, Adam, it's a reference to man, to Adam. And so you'll see, I like to translate it that way. After Adam dies, ha, Adam refers to all of mankind. And it's interesting because in 6, we have a plural used of mankind, and we have a singular. And so it tells us something about what we call a collection of these. And so that's important here. I've made a list in the notes, verses 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, and 7, all have ha-adam in their form. And then you have ba-adam, which is a preposition stuck on front, and you don't care, I know, but since I teach Hebrew, I guess I care. The ah in front, the little T under the front of that B letter is telling us that they pointed it as an articular form, as an article. And so that's what they were doing, as the man, mankind. And so that's really important. He's not talking about a single individual man, but the collection of all the seed of Adam. And that was an issue in the matter with this. Now it's interesting, I might as well start here, and so I threw it in the introduction, when they say that that angels can't marry any human beings. There's a line between the genetics of angels and men, as if there were was a gene pool of angels. They are not. They are what? Spirit beings. Angels are spirits. And so when we understand that, it seems rather interesting that there is an issue. How could a spirit marry a physical human being? And the verse that is most often used is Matthew 22:30. In Matthew 22:30 it says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God." And that's the way that verse is normally read. And maybe you didn't notice, but I did leave two words out. That is the way that it's normally read, "but are as the angels of God in heaven." Other words I left out. In heaven. And it's rather interesting that there is not an interrelationship between spirit beings in heaven that would be like marriage. But that doesn't mean they can't materialize a human form. And that's what happened. And I mentioned it last Sunday, but I want to mention it quickly again. And that is before Abram heard of and knew of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he had a visitation from 3 men. They are identified as men. That is not the Adam word for man, which is the rudimentary, basic, common man word. But the word there, I think, was Ish, which is a highborn man. And there were 3 men who came, and it was interesting, those 3 men were spirit beings in humanoid form. One of them is identified as the angel of Jehovah, that is, God the Son. And so one of them was the angel of Jehovah, and the other 2 were angels. They were the interesting, they had interesting powers. Remember, at least one of them went to Sodom. And what happens? These beings could blind human beings. And so they couldn't find the door of the house. Do you remember the story? We'll be in that story in a few weeks, because we're going through 2 Peter, and we're going to be going the verse in 2 Peter, then going to the Old Testament account so we can remember some of those things that happened. And so you had these guys, and what did they do? They showed up on a hot day. They had dirty feet. How can a spirit being have dirty feet? They had to be materialized into a human form. So Abraham washed their feet. Abraham talked him into staying for lunch. And that wasn't a short stay, it was interesting. Because they had to kill an animal and cook it. How long does it take to cook an animal? And so they provided them lunch. These spirit beings, so-called, were able to eat. So they had physical bodies that would go through that process of eating, and we would assume that there was some digestion. Where did the food go? I could just about see some of these people saying, well, if it says these are angels, then they're wandering around with food floating around with them as they go, you know, this transparent human form. That's great sci-fi, isn't it? Science fiction. That idea. No, they were able to do bodily functions that are rather complicated. You know, I'm sure that they chewed their food. And I used that word last time. I always, sometimes these technical words or semi-technical words are fun. They masticated, they chewed and mixed their saliva with it and swallowed it. And so they could do that. And so when we come to Genesis 6, it's interesting as we begin to understand that the New Testament passages are commentaries here of what's here, but it's pretty clear here. Honestly, it's very simple Hebrew in many, many ways. And so he begins by dealing with an issue that started in the Garden of Eden after the fall. You may wonder why there were not children produced before the fall. I mean, if you're going to live forever, do you need to have children right away? You know, the idea of Adam and Eve getting better acquainted was they would have had plenty of time. But you know what is rather interesting when we look at this, the production of offspring? You had offspring produced in Genesis chapter 5 when the fathers were old men, as it were. And so, Genesis 5, if you're open, it's right across the page in my Bible. In Genesis 5, you see that when Seth begat Enos in verse 6 of chapter 5, how old was he? 105 years old. Could you imagine raising a child when you're 105 years old? That's kind of hard to fathom. But at 105 to produce and raise it? I'm having a little fun on the side, as it were. And that is, I am thinking that if God permits my new grandson to come at the end of August, that when he is going to college, I probably won't be here. You know, that far down the road, and at a man, the very idea. And then I think of my son, and he's not going to be that young when that happens, in that case. And you think of this, 105 years old. That's just Seth. Let's get the, which one do I want? Lamech is born to Methuselah. And you'll notice that Methuselah, let me get him, he's in. He beget, whoops, I'm looking at the verse, can't see it. Verse 25 of 5. Methuselah lived, whoops, wrong verse.
I'm sorry.
182 years is what I'm after. Yeah, there, 187 years, 25. So Methuselah, verse 25, yeah, Methuselah lived 187 years and he has a child. Of course, this guy lived to be 969 years old when you think of that. And so this matter of beginning to multiply in Genesis chapter 6 is interesting because they did not have offspring early. And it's interesting to me that when God says he's going to limit their life to 120 years in this passage, that means there's not a lot of time if you're going to have a kid when you're 187 years old. It isn't going to happen. Now, we read in Scripture, 70. That's good, King James. 70 and 10. That's good for 70 years, as far as how long a man's normal life would be. And we're working on changing that, I think, in our society. They announced figures not too long ago on that. And so it says, it came to be that when man began to multiply. Let's do some background and get a picture of it. I'm only going back to Genesis 1, and then I'll jump to 8. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 22, what did God say to Adam and Eve? And God said, let us make man in our image. Whoops, not the right verse. 22 is what I want. It says, and God blessed them, as saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters let the fowl multiply, the fish multiply. You have a multiply term there. Now let's get to Adam and Eve and what he says in verse 28. God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish. The word replenish in the Hebrew means to fill full. It's the Hebrew word malay. Fill full the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth on the earth. And so he told Adam and Eve to multiply. Multiply is multiplication. It is not addition. You know, I mean, your kids in school, when you think about it, if somebody said, add, and you multiplied, you get the wrong answer, right? You know, if they said, add, the only place that's going to work is 2 and 2. 2 plus 2 is 4, 2 times 2 is 4. That works in that sense. But if you did it with any other number, most other numbers, I shouldn't say any others, you've got others that do function that way. It's multiply means to have more than just one. And that was the goal that God had for mankind. And so what happens, he says in Genesis 6, man began to. In fact, it's so interesting to me when I read it, it actually says, and man caused to begin to multiply. That's what we call a hiphil. He caused to begin to multiply. And so it took him a little while to get in gear because I think God had slowed down the normal reproductive cycle until we get to Genesis 6. I don't think that there was fertility every month in that case. I think that God slowed it down. And so that way man could do what he had to do. That was really a very gracious thing in many ways. It's really interesting when we understand it, that God did that. In fact, it's kind of interesting that it was so unusual. We're next to chapter 5. Look at what happened when Lamech had this kid named Noah. Noah, it says, he tells why he named him Noah. And this will give you an idea of some of the difficulties of that time. It says, and he, Lamech, called his name Noah. And the word Noah is the word nuach in Hebrew, and it means to rest. And so he says he called him Noah, saying, this shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. They have a son to help them work. That makes a difference. That verse tells us a huge amount about what's going on in 6. If you knew that your daughter could produce a giant, and you thought about the farm work, wouldn't you rather have a bigger tractor? Wouldn't you rather have a more capable farm boy or farm man to work with your family than to just do it like God said to do it. And so there was a trade-off. The ground had been cursed. It's work just to eat. And we read of places in this world where it's very much hand-to-mouth. I've been reading a book. I read weird books. The book is on curry. And it's about India and the development of food in India. And it's got recipes in it and stuff like that. But it's a history of how India was before the Portuguese and the British and others came, the Mongols came in. And most of Indian food as we know it came from somewhere else. And what we get in our Indian restaurants here probably is not really that authentic, because it's not very authentic over there. I mean, it's really interesting in that matter. But you know what was so interesting was their cooking was so primitive before the Portuguese came in certain areas, because they had such a population. Even at that time, they had to grow things in order to feed their families, and most of their people were on starvation diets. And it was very unusual. And then these foreigners come in with capabilities, and all of a sudden, there were times there were 12 people seated at a meal. And they started out putting everything on the table at the same time. There are 12 people and 22 servants taking care of them as they ate. Putting plates, they all had assignments, putting dishes, all of this sort of thing. That's extravagant. But the rest of them were poor. And what do they call it? Slum dog? Was that something like that? That's modern in that circumstance. So here we have the need for farm help, and the idea of reproduction speeds up when you start living 120 years. And if you go down the list in chapter 5, I think the youngest one listed in 5 was 65 years old, and there were two of them when they had their kids. Interesting, isn't it? To me it is, at least. And so it says they began to multiply. They began to do what God told them to do. What happens after this whole thing runs down in 8:17 after the flood? What does God say? Oops, get 17. It works better. Bring forth with thee every living thing, and with thee all cattle, and of the fowl, and of the cat, of every creeping thing that creepeth, that they may breed and abundantly in the earth, be fruitful and multiply. Again, there's that multiply idea that is there. And in 9:1, it's God says to Noah and his three sons, behold, or be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, be reminded of something here, because it's something that is very interesting. How do you fill the earth if you're living somewhere in the Middle East? How do you fill the earth? The reason you could fill the earth was because you had one planet. One continent. You didn't have Hawaii out there or some island somewhere. It was what is called Pangaea. And continental drift divided it. We know that happened at the time during the biblical era, because we have the idea of it being divided. And the only time, I'm trying to remember my guy's name and I just am losing him, but it was divided. During his lifetime. Peleg was our guy at that time. That was not part of my planned material. And so man began to multiply upon the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. Daughters. The word daughter you may know indirectly. The word in Hebrew of daughter is Bath. Bath. And you say, how would I know that? You ever heard of this gal named Bathsheba? See, Bathsheba is named Bath, daughter. Sheba is number 7. They ran out of names, so they called her daughter number 7. And so it's kind of interesting when you think Bath is that term. Now, you will hear, if you read in some papers, and I notice the Oregonian hasn't done this forever. I mean, now, there was a day when you'd see a bat mitzvah instead of a bar mitzvah, and it would be B-A-T, bat, and they just put a dot in the middle of the last letter. Bat mitzvah, that's the daughter of the commandment. And bar mitzvah was the son of a commandment. And so that was not a biblical kind of thing from tradition. It was something that made the daughters feel good because they got to do something the boys did. They don't do bat mitzvahs in Jerusalem as far as the Western Wall. They do bar mitzvahs all over the place over there. They have hundreds of bar mitzvahs almost every day on a nice day at the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall in Jerusalem. But on the women's side, they don't do that. They don't do that for the gals of the wall. Okay, daughter Bat. But do you know what the feminine is? I'm having fun language-wise, but the feminine, not Bat, but it's Banoth. And what it is female sons. It's Ben, which is the word son, and Oath. It's just interesting things about the way language works and the way it developed. They saw the closeness of the two. And so they began to have daughters upon the face of the earth. I mean, began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. Now, it's interesting, you have Ha-Adam, mankind, and is born unto them. There's that plural that I mentioned. When we get down to verse 3, you're going to see a he in a verb. It says, My spirit will not always strive with mankind, for that he also is flesh. And that's the actual pronoun. He is flesh. So you see, the mankind idea is a collective singular. That means one term for a whole bunch of people. And that, I think, helps us understand a little bit of it. And so they produce daughters. The daughters were produced, that's great. You know, it's interesting. It doesn't say anything about sons. It just says daughters in this case because of the problem. It's obvious there are sons. And those sons are noted over in chapter 5 in a sense because they produce sons in the lineage. Now, let's look at verse 2. I call this the invasion of the sons of God. An invasion. They come to planet Earth. They've had opportunity to be looking around and seeing what happened on Earth. They were free spirits in that sense. They, as spirit beings, were given permission to be involved, and so they could witness some of this. And how I knew they could witness it? It says they proceeded to see. They saw. That has the idea of witness, to see it as a reality, and they saw the daughters of mankind, that they were Tovoth, that they were good ones. In fact, if you wanted to translate it a little bit more, it says that they were good female ones. This is a feminine form that agrees here. They saw them as good. So, there was an appeal. We do not know what the basis of the appeal was that spirit beings would want to cohabit with human females. You don't have the other side of that. You just have the sons of God and the daughters of men. And the sons of God saw that they were good ones. And so the idea of handsome and beautiful in the book of Enoch doesn't match up here. Tovoth could be translated beautiful ones in that matter. Sometimes you may hear me on when we come, somebody comes into church and if they've been in my classes at all, you might hear me say, Boker Tov. And Boker is morning in Hebrew, and Tov is good. So that's the way they say good morning in Hebrew. Boker Tov, Erev Tov is good evening, and Laila Tov is good night. And when you say goodbye, you say Shalom. And when you say hello, you say Shalom. That's your Hebrew lesson for Sunday morning in that matter. Now, who are the sons of God? This becomes important to us when we look at this verse. It says the sons of God did this. Here, I'm just talking about it as though I assume they're angels, because I really believe there's so much scripture to prove it that I want to, I just automatically have gone there. Having studied this for I don't know how many years, many, in that matter, I hate to even think of how long I've worked in this area over and over. There are several ways the sons of God are identified. They're called sons of God in verse 2. They're called sons of God in verse 4. Some will say that these are the sons of Seth, and that that the sons of man would be the sons of Cain. Now let's look at history very quickly and how it worked. Remember in chapter 4 of Genesis, you had the Cain and Abel story. Cain killed his brother Abel. First John tells us that he slew him as a sacrifice, and normally that was done by the slitting of the throat. He did that. It was like, in your face, God. God says, there's an offering outside of the door. And so it seems as though Cain says, okay, God, I'm going one up. I'm out in the field, and I'm going to give you an offering that'll beat the one that was outside the door. Now I have a graphic art piece for one of my computer programs that has a picture of a sheep or a lamb laying outside the door. It's from an old woodcut back in the 1400s. And so he goes one up. He slew his brother. And so Cain was sentenced, as it were, to exile. And so God kicks him out of the area. And so the story of Cain is a sad story in that God says, you're going to be a wanderer. And he uses the word wander to say, you're going to be a vagabond. Let's use that word. And he'll wander around. And so what happens? Cain goes and he has a son, Canaan, and he builds a city. Names it after his son. And he calls the land that he's in the land of Nod. Anybody nodding here? Okay. The land of Nod. And the word Nov in Hebrew means to wander. And so it's like saying in God's face, look it. I'm wandering. I'm in the land of wandering. I've got a city here, though. You can just see that when you read that book. I mean, that chapter and the last part of chapter 4. And so that's what they do. They say that these are the sons of Seth. And that the sons of man. Now, if you're following in my notes what I did, because I did a lot more work in the Hebrew and Jewish side than I did in the Christian side, since I've done that a lot of times before, I have to keep working. One of the rabbis is Ibn Ezra. He held that position. Then they say the sons of the rulers or judges. Or judges. I pulled some of my Jewish Bibles out that had an English translation. And in the last few, well, last year or so, somebody brought me a Bible from Israel, and it was a Hasidic Bible, the Hasidic Jews, the Orthodox Jews, and it has beautiful Bible. It has a good, nice, easy-to-read Hebrew text in it, pure Hebrew. I mean, it has Hebrew, the numbers are all in Hebrew, the names are all in Hebrew, so it's, you have to learn your numbers in Hebrew numbers. But the English translation was there, and I read this and I thought, whoa, this is interesting, because most Orthodox Jews believe that these are angels. And in this translation, it said that the rulers from God, and they use the word ruler. The idea of a ruler or a judge was held, and I know they hold a rabbi named Rashi in high esteem. Rashi was in the 1500s, and that may have been why they did it. I couldn't quite figure it out, because that's abnormal. And everywhere I went, they said sons of God, and other Jewish translations. The words, then the last one is fallen angels. Fallen angels. There's a Targum Jonathan that is acceptable to the Jews as an old Hebrew manuscript. That's a Targum with a commentary. It's not in Hebrew, it's in Aramaic, I think. Anyway, and then you know Josephus. You know who he is. You know when he wrote his Antiquities of the Jews, because Josephus is the guy who wrote about the fall of Jerusalem. Josephus wrote about the fall of Jerusalem and everything that happened to the Romans, and his history is the history that tells us a huge amount that about that Roman period leading to the fall of Jerusalem. Masada was a fortress that Herod had built down off of the Dead Sea in the Judean desert. It was on an elevated plateau, just a perfect place for a fortification. He built a palace there. Herod the Great built a lot of those. And what is interesting, the story of Masada is built completely on Josephus' account. And it was interesting, Masada, when the Romans came and attacked, and they built a ramp, and the remains of the ramp are still there. And when they went up and they started to excavate it years and years, I mean, they forgot about Masada for a long time, until the 1800s. And they went in and they excavated it, and they found potsherds with names on them, pieces of pottery. And Josephus tells the story of how at the end the Jews committed suicide, the zealots, upon Masada. And Josephus tells about how they drew lots with the last, however many, was it a dozen guys? And they put their names on these things, and then they drew. And the last one was required to kill all of the others and then commit suicide. And they found those potsherds that were described in Josephus. In other words, what I'm saying, he's a pretty good historian. And it's so funny that the Jews have built so much on Josephus' history, yet they do not want to believe what he says about Jesus Christ. I mean, he verifies the historicity, that is, that Christ actually existed in history. So Josephus wrote of this, and Josephus said, and there's a paragraph, I think it's probably good for, I would guess, maybe 120, 130 words, describing this angel circumstance. And that's part of his history. His book on antiquities starts back with Adam and works his way out. An interesting read. If you buy one, make sure it's got good print. My eyes are going to go out if I continue to read too much of my Josephus. Print's real hard to read. Okay. Now, B'nai Elohim is sons of God. B'nai, sons of. You'll hear me translate, and when you see children of Israel in your Old Testament, I almost always translate as sons of Israel, because it's B'nai Yisrael, and Ben is son. Children are, is another word, which is from the word born, which is Yeled, it'd be Yeledim, and it's never used in that way. It's always a male that represented the heads of the tribes, and so they use that in that particular manner. The sons of God. Sons of God, who were they? If you look up sons of God in a good lexicon, you never find it used clearly of mankind. It's always used of angels. It does not occur that often. It occurs here and it occurs here twice. And so we don't have help here other than the fact they produced these giants. That's the only help we have. We know they produced these, giants, or the Nephilim. So that's why we tend to remember it, because of the way it's translated in the King James. But let's go after the other occurrences of sons of God, and I will show you something that's rather interesting about sons of God as we tag this segment out. And that is Job chapter 1. Job uses sons of God three times. Don't forget that Job was the first book of the Bible written. It was written before Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And so the book of Job is a book from antiquity before the time of Moses. Now when we look at Job in Job chapter 1 and verse 6, you'll notice what it says. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the face of Jehovah, and Satan came also in the midst of them. And so here there was this day, and they came before the face of. Now I translated it that way because I believe that this is what we call in other places the Mount of Congregation. This is where they come before the Lord. And you'll notice it says to present themselves. It's a word that is a military kind of term. It means to present themselves in a formal way and in formation. And so they do it on their own behalf. They normally have access to the third heaven where God is, before Jehovah. This is not a reference to a tabernacle on earth or a temple on earth, because Job predates both of those. And so what happens, they are going to heaven, and they are there, and Satan, who is a cherub and not included in the Sons of God title, he comes at the time, and he comes in amongst them, in the midst of them, is the way I translate it. And so you see, sons of God involve spirit beings, and there's no question about that in this passage. Look at 2:1. It says, and again, there was a day, or the day, when the sons of God came to present themselves. Same word, same form we saw in chapter 1 and verse 6. Before the face of the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself. Now it gets a little fatter here. It uses the same verb of Satan. This present station to come in indefinite order. And so there are two cool places where there's no question. Satan is a part when this gathering takes place. The sons of God were involved and existed before the creation of the universe. And we can see that in Job 38 and verse 7. They existed before the creation of the universe. Jehovah is talking to Job. And I want to read that little bit of the context up to this, because it's an in-your-face presentation to Job. I'm going to start at 4. He says, "Where were you when I laid down the foundations of the earth? Declare it, reveal it, expose it, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if you know? Or who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Tell me, Job, or laid the cornerstone of the universe. When," there's a time word, "the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." That was when what? The cornerstone was laid of the universe, the foundations of the universe, and of the earth. They were there at the creation of the universe. So they were created before. These are spirit beings. There was no human being. There was no universe. That was God's order of creation. And so you have sons of God in a third occurrence that refer to spirit beings. I want to go to an Aramaic passage in Daniel. In Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar had a view And it was reflected by a pagan king. But you'll notice with Daniel 3 is the fiery furnace experience, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fiery furnace experience. And so what happens? Remember, they're thrown into this fiery furnace. It was like a, it was probably made either as a charcoal furnace or a pottery or tile or, you know, block furnace where they baked them. And so they're thrown in, and we know that story somewhat, but let's be reminded that when he looks in and they are up, they bound them, threw them in, and then they're up standing and they're counting. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. Didn't we throw 3 of them in? And in 325, you have this description. He answered and said, "Behold, or lo, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have, or there is no hurt in them." And the form, the word form could be translated appearance, of the fourth is like, that is similar to a son of the gods. And it's a plural. And it's in Aramaic here, so the word son is not Ben, like Ben Elohim that we've been looking at. It's the word bar. That's the word for son. It's kind of funny that the Jews have bar mitzvah, not ben mitzvah. They use an Aramaic term for it. And it says, like a son of the gods. That was saying this was a supernatural being on Nebuchadnezzar's part. Chapter 3 is before chapter 4. That's, yeah, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Chapter 4, I believe, Nebuchadnezzar became a believer after he got to graze a little while. Remember, he grazed like an animal for a period of time, and God preserved. And we're not teaching Daniel today in that matter. Now, I want to look at Deuteronomy 32. And this is, again, this has been, when I learned of this and related to it, because I'd studied it, and in the apparatus in the Hebrew text, I saw the word angels. And then knowing the context, after a while, it made sense to me to dig a little deeper. So in 32 of Deuteronomy, I'm going to read it as it is, in the Hebrew text as we have it. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, I don't remember whether that's articular, he set the bounds of the peoples, plural, according to the number of the sons of Israel. Now it's kind of interesting to set the bounds of the peoples. No, the sons of Israel didn't happen until Israel was Israel. Israel had to be produced by Isaac. Remember, he was Jacob, and they changed his name. So he had to, he couldn't have existed back early as far as breaking out these sons of Adam. It made little sense to say that the peoples were broken out into 12 divisions, and it was there. In this matter. And so when I looked at it, I was looking at the apparatus in the, for the Septuagint, and it says angels here. It says the angels. It didn't say sons of, it just said of the angels. And the Septuagint, now where in the world did that come from? It was had to be interpretive. So he was saying made these people according to the angels. Sounds a little bit like Daniel, where the groups of nations have spirit beings, fallen and unfallen, that are behind the nations. You know, the chief princes or whatever they're called there. Okay, let's talk about this textual issue. You know, it was interesting, back in 1952, an event took place that was a major event that was tremendously important to biblical studies. That is, they discovered what is called the Dead Sea Scrolls. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found amazing things, and they're still working on them Took them an awful long time to get some of that published, and there's a big story to go with that. But it's rather interesting, there's a fragment that has to come from this verse in those Qumran manuscripts. At home I have a picture of that fragment. It looks to me like it's about this, a little bigger than a silver dollar. A fragment, and you can, and the Hebrew is really easy to read. You know what it says in this context? How do you have a fragment that size? You have writing on it, and you have to fit it together. You get the right words, and it's a whole science all by itself. But you can read B'nai Elohim. I mean, it has the hey. It doesn't have the whole word. So they found a manuscript. Now, those Qumran manuscripts were back. The latest date is about 150 B.C. for most of those, and most of them are probably a little earlier, depends. Some of them make them right at 100 A.D., some of them. But some of those were very, very early. They've been working on dating, and it's tough. But in that case, what it would say here, the number of the sons of God. That is not a proof text, but it's an interesting thing to know. To know that there was a fragment, and it just makes little sense. And if that was that early, honestly, that would have been probably about the time of the Septuagint when it was written. So it's kind of an interesting thing. Now we have other forms of B'nai, we don't. Well, let's take a quick minute during the Psalms. Psalm 29:1. And this is B'nai El, Elim. I need to, that's the problem with the Hebrew circumstance, but I'll help you with it. B'nai Elim, and I want to read it first. 29:1. My pages are not easy to turn in this Bible. Okay. It says, give unto the Lord, O ye sons of Elim, of gods. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. And in the context, you see they're involved with the beauty of His holiness and His majesty. And there's no question, no commentaries that I know of, and no Jewish or Christian make this other than spirit beings. The word El is a short form of Elohim. It comes from a strong one. That's why the word mighty is here. The sons of Elim, it's the plural of for God. And so that's why it's short. El occurs quite a few times in the Bible. Same thing happens over in Psalm 89, verse 6. 89:6 says, for who in the heavens can be compared unto Jehovah? Who among the sons of Elim, of God, can be likened unto Jehovah? And so he's talking about sons of God. I think he's talking spirit beings here. It's the shorter form, and that's why I structured it a little different, if you're following at all in my outline in the matter. Okay, back at Genesis 6. The sons of God saw the daughters of mankind that they were good ones. They were good ones. And so these sons of God found a way in which they could take them. And it's interesting, it says they took them wives of all that they chose. I don't think there was a contract for marriage here. I think they took who they wanted, irrespective of the circumstance. It says they chose. You know, what happens today, even in some of the arranged marriages in the Middle East, there is a contract made, and they're not love marriages. It's a great story when you have some Sabra, an Israeli, who wants to marry someone, and they get married against the wishes of their parents because the parents have cut a deal when they were born. You've read some of those probably. It's not quite as much that way now, but it still is to some point. So, They saw them. They took them for themselves. Any of they chose, all that they chose. I noticed in the Enoch account of it, they each got one. In this case, it doesn't limit it just to one. And it's interesting. Let's read. Let's go to Jude, and we'll tie this off with Jude. Jude 6 and 7. Jude Revelation. Jude 6 says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, they didn't keep their first rule or principality." They didn't keep it. They didn't protect it. These were angels that violated where they were placed in creation. Some have suggested that these were from the rank of Arcane, which is one of the ranks of angels, but I don't believe that's the case. But left their own habitation. They deserted the way of life they had. The way of living. The word habitation has the idea of the way of life. They deserted that to become what they were. And there are stories that have come out of similar things that have been made to movies and something similar in that matter. But they left the way they were. And he says he's reserved in everlasting chains until the great day of judgment. And so you have this idea of leaving the way that they were made to be and changing their view. They abandoned their manner of dwelling, and we see this in chapter, they were involved with uncleanness, and they went after different kind of flesh. And we know that really from 2 Peter 2:10. 2 Peter 2:10. Okay. So, the next message next Sunday is planned. It's Roman 4 in your outline. We'll go and work it. And that involves the building of big farmers. That's my subtitle. That is, they like the idea of having giants to help till the land. Big tractors. And you'd have these big guys, they could almost probably pull a plow as well as a horse in that matter. And so it's really interesting as we look at that. And so as far as edification, this isn't going to make you a stronger believer, but it gives you some understanding of some didache. And we're going to do that twice so we can understand what's going to, why God's dealing with false teachers. It's just as certain that God is going to deal with false teachers as he did with these spirit beings and what they did. Tosses them into Tartarus. Thank you, Father, for the opportunities that we have when we open the book, for these interesting passages. May the time we have spent be of value to us, been that which will give us respect for the accounts of the history of your word, and we appreciate that privilege of opening the book. May you continue to bless us as we share in this day, in Christ's name. Amen. And we're dismissed.